If Jesus himself were to visit this morning in bodily form and offer to answer any question you had, what would you ask? You might ask a question about a Bible verse that's always puzzled you, or maybe a question about what happened in the future. Our text today concerns a man who had an opportunity to ask Jesus a question, and he asked a great one. In fact, he asked the Son of God the most important question anyone can ask. But as we'll see, this man didn't ask the question with the right heart and for the right reason, so he probably didn't benefit from Jesus' answer. But we can, with careful attention and God's help. Turn to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. This is the story of the Good Samaritan, and it's well known. Even people who don't know the Bible very well will use this term to refer to somebody who helps those in need. But let's ourselves look at this famous story this morning and see what God will teach us. Luke 10, starting in verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now this lesson is part of a study I've been doing for a long time on the life of Christ in Sunday school. This is part 255. Don't worry, you don't have to catch up to join us here. We've looked at verses 25 to 29 in detail in Sunday school last week, and so if you want more background, you can go back and listen to that message. And let me just put a plug in for Sunday school. If you have opportunity at all, if you can be here at 9:30, we've had a great time going through the life of Christ. It's a harmony of the Gospels, week by week, looking at Jesus and what he said and what he did. And it's been a real blessing to me, and I trust it'll be a blessing to you as well. But for now, let's just review the early portion of this passage, and then we'll get to the story Jesus tells a little later. Verse 25, a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this lawyer here in Luke is not a lawyer in the sense we have today. Instead, this lawyer was an expert in the law of the Jews, the Mosaic law. He was a religious scholar and teacher. And Luke will call these lawyers sometimes experts in the law, teachers of the law, or scribes. Now, one thing in common between lawyers today and lawyers of Jesus' time is they both love to have debates over the law and set their opinions against others. And we don't know how hostile this lawyer may have been to Jesus, but it does say here in verse 25 that he was putting Jesus to the test. And we know from later in Jesus' ministry that scribes and Pharisees, other religious leaders, wanted to trap Jesus in what he said. And so he may have been anywhere from somewhat hostile or at least testing Jesus to very hostile in this question. In any case, he doesn't look like he's honestly interested in Jesus' answer, but he wants to judge it. He's asking Jesus the question to judge Jesus as this young rabbi. And his question is this: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this lawyer doesn't know as much about eternal life as we do. He didn't know John 3:16. But he does know that death is not the end, and there is a possibility of eternal life to come. And no one just gets it by default. You don't automatically, as a Jew or anybody, just make it into the kingdom of God, into eternal life. Something has to happen. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is the way to it? But notice he phrases it in this way, what shall I do? And there's an emphasis on human achievement, not just how do I attain eternal life, but what do I do to inherit eternal life? He's thinking of something that he could actually accomplish. And Jesus responds in verse 26. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? We have Jesus here using what we could call the Socratic method, asking questions to draw people out and see where their heart, where their minds are. This way you can understand where they're coming from instead of just telling them. It's often a good teaching technique to ask questions of your students to see where they are instead of just saying this is what it is. You want to not just tell people what to believe, but why they believe it. Give them understanding about where their mind is and how it relates to what Scripture is saying. But notice Jesus here doesn't just say, what do you think? He says, what does the law say? What's written in the law? Not what do the rabbis say? What do you say? He points them to the Scriptures. If there's any place that is going to tell us how to get eternal life, where would we expect it to come? Newspaper? The latest article in a religious journal? The latest bestseller? No, we'd want to look at God's Word. God is the one who has the knowledge, the way to eternal life, and so we want to look in His Word to understand it. And this lawyer, as an expert in God's law, should know it. And this is a good lesson for us. Human opinions about forever don't really matter, do they? Lots of people have their own opinions, but what matters is what does God say? And when we ourselves talk to someone about issues of eternal importance, it's good to listen, but we want to keep pointing them back to God's Word, to the Scriptures, because it's the Scriptures that make us wise to salvation. And those we're talking to would know that it's just not our opinion, but we're basing what we say on the Word of God itself. And if they want to argue or reject what they're saying, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting what God has said. They're disputing with God. So Jesus asks a question. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? Verse 27. This lawyer answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. The tables here have been turned on this lawyer. He questions Jesus, but now Jesus questions him. And he answers in this way. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the passage where Moses says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And he says that you are to love the Lord your God in this way. You are to love the Lord, you are to follow His commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. You could say with your affections, with your spiritual strength, with your physical strength, your mental strength, all that you are to love the Lord your God. You are to love God with all of yourselves, all of the time. But this love is not just merely affection, good feelings toward God. I think God is a great guy. But it results in action. Just one example of many. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. People can have affection for God without obedience. They could also have obedience towards God without affection. But those are both wrong. We need to have affection for God, but also obedience towards God. If we say we love God and disobey Him, we are liars. If we have affection and don't obey God, we are liars as well. So that's the first commandment here. Love the Lord your God with all that you are. And next, your neighbor as yourself. And these two commands are often described as the vertical and the horizontal. That is how we relate to God and how we relate to other people. And the lawyer here is quoting Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And this command is picked up by Paul and James and others in the New Testament. But just one example, Galatians 5:14, Paul says this, For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice this command doesn't say, don't hate your neighbor. It's not a negative thing, but it's a positive thing. It's an active sort of command. We're not to be neutral or passive in our relationships with even those who hate us, but actively finding ways to demonstrate love. And the measuring stick of our love is a tough one to accept. How do we know if I'm loving my neighbor properly? We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Well, I love myself pretty well, pretty often. In fact, all the time. So is that how I'm loving my neighbor? This is not just a sort of pat on the head love or loving them better than others do, comparatively, but we want to show the care, attention, and mercy we give to ourselves and want others to give to us. Well, how does this answer measure up? Verse 28, Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. This lawyer had learned his lessons well. He got an A from teacher Jesus for his answer. And here Jesus quotes Leviticus 18, verse 5, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Now, as you look at this verse, this may sound like salvation by works, doesn't it? Do this, obey these commandments, and you will live. We might expect Jesus to say instead, there's nothing you can do to get eternal life. You can't enter the kingdom of God by keeping the law. You need to trust me. Have faith in me. Where is the Reformation truth of salvation by grace alone through faith alone? Well, we need to look at all of Scripture to inform us in this passage. Jesus is not saying in reality this could ever happen. As sinful people, there's no way we could keep these laws fully. James 2:10 says this, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. This isn't a best effort sort of thing. This is a all or nothing sort of thing. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. There is no one, not one person, who has kept the force of this commandment for the last 5 minutes, let alone for their entire lives. For to say that you love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all of your mind is to really say you never sin, because it would be impossible to sin if you love God in this way. And we could add this to what he said. Every time we sin, we show what? That we don't fully love God. Sometimes Jesus, when he's talking to people, puts them in places where they need to think, to consider the ramifications of what Jesus is saying, and sometimes they actually walk away before they hear and understand the gospel, like the rich young ruler later in Luke. He walked away because he didn't want to do what Jesus had said. This lawyer here in Luke 10 has the right answer, but he doesn't truly understand it, because otherwise he would recognize the futility of keeping the law perfectly and he would beg Jesus for mercy. He would be like the tax collector in Luke, where he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, instead of the Pharisee who says, Lord, I thank you that I am who I am. But instead of grasping that there's no way he could fully love his neighbor or much less fully love God, what does this lawyer do? Verse 29, it says he wishes to justify himself. He says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Maybe he's getting uncomfortable. Maybe he wants to define this term neighbor as narrowly as possible to make it easier to obey. Maybe I can love my wife, my kids, my close friends, but I don't know, if I broaden it out too much, it might be difficult to do. And so to illustrate neighborly love, Jesus here tells a short parable. This is not a symbolic parable like the parable of the soils or the pearl of great price. This is just a straightforward story intended to show this lawyer what love your neighbor as yourself means. So Jesus starts in verse 30. He replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. So we have a man here. It doesn't say, but we can assume he was Jewish based on the context. Jesus is speaking to Jews on a Jewish road. And it says he goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this is down in elevation. Some of you have been on this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is at the top of a mountain, about 2,400 feet in elevation, and Jericho is near the Jordan, just north of the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth. And so you descend over about 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho, about 3,000 feet, more than 3,000 feet in elevation. And this is a desert area. It's rocky, it's steep in places, it's dangerous. There's caves and hollows, many places for robbers to hide and attack and disappear. I was kind of reminded, thinking about this, of those old Western movies, you know, that where our hero's riding through a place and there's these robbers hiding behind a rock and they come out and ambush him. That's the kind of place this was. Some commentators even noted that this road was called the Way of Blood because so many people were attacked on this place. So here's a dangerous setting that would have been familiar to the people that Jesus is speaking to. Verse 31, Jesus says, "By chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Now, I think most of us know something about priests. Priests were of the tribe of Levi, descendants of Aaron, remember the brother of Moses, and their job was to offer sacrifices. And another one of their duties was to know and explain the scriptures. You might remember Zacharias. Zacharias, let's look earlier in Luke chapter 1. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Luke 1:5 says this, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah." So this was his division. Verse 8, it says, "It happened that while he," that is Zacharias, "was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen up by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." And then verse 23, "When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went home." Now, there were enough priests in this time. They didn't have a full-time job at the temple in Jerusalem, so they would have a rotation. Maybe a week or two a year they would come by and they would do their service, then they would go home. Now, we also have a Levite here, verse 32. Levite's a little more obscure. They're from the same tribe as the priest, of the tribe of Levi, but they're not allowed to do the actual work of sacrifices, but they are assistants. You might remember from the Old Testament, they help carry the tabernacle and help set it up and take it down. A lot of help around the worship of God, but not doing the actual sacrifices themselves. Levites also were musicians in some cases, so they were very involved in the temple and would know the law well. One commentator notes that Jericho, so from Jerusalem to Jericho, Jericho was a city of priests and Levites, and thousands of them lived there. So after the service was ended for a priest or a Levite in Jerusalem, they would, many of them, walk down from Jerusalem down to Jericho to go back to their homes. And again, this setting would have been well understood by Jesus' listeners. So we have a priest, we have a Levite, surely one of these presumably godly men steeped in the Old Testament law, and they maybe have just finished some temple service in Jerusalem, would help this man they see on the road, this man who's beaten and robbed and left for dead. Leviticus 19:34 says this, "The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you," that is, somebody who comes to sojourn with the people of Israel. "You shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Jews were to be kind to strangers among themselves. Even animals were to be helped in need. Deuteronomy 22:4, "You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up." So we help a fellow Jew's animal under a burden if they fall down. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him." So we have commands in Scripture to help strangers in your land, to help the animals of those who live near you. In fact, even the animals of your enemy are to be helped by you in need. How much more should this priest and Levite help this helpless man, this helpless Jew. But in this story, they didn't. In fact, they avoided him as much as possible. They walked on the other side of the road. Now, people ask why. Jesus doesn't say here, but it could be fear. If you come upon a man who's been obviously beaten up and robbed, chances are good that there's robbers nearby, right? Maybe I should just hustle past to preserve my own skin. Maybe it's a trap. Maybe this is somebody who's pretending to be injured to lure me in. Maybe these religious men have a fear of touching something that's unclean. Maybe this man is actually dead or nearly dead, and if I touch him, I'll be unclean. Maybe they're just in too much of a hurry. They're late to get home. They want to get back. Or maybe they just don't care. We can't say for sure. We've all felt similar sorts of motivations in trying to help people or seeing somebody who needs help and not helping them. But it's clear here that there's no good excuse for these men to walk by without helping this man in great need. Jesus, for his story, has picked out two religious elites of Jewish society as the first two passers-by to make the contrast with the next one more striking. The third passer-by could have been an ordinary Jewish layman. He could illustrate mercy with that. Maybe a farmer or a fisherman or even a tax collector would still be Jewish. But Jesus chose another kind of person who would really get their attention. Verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put them on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Now, who are Samaritans? The attitude between Jews and Samaritans is summed up well in John 4:9. Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. I can just give you a very brief history. If you remember your Israelite geography, you have Galilee in the north, where Jesus spent most of his earthly ministry. We have Judea in the south, where Jerusalem is, and then we have Samaria in between them. It's mentioned multiple times in the Old Testament. It's mentioned in Nehemiah 4:2. Some of those who were opposed to the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem were from Samaria. In between Old and New Testaments, around 400 BC, the Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim. So we have Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is, where the temple was. Mount Gerizim is in Samaria, and that's where the Samaritans' temple was. And there was some rivalry between the Testaments, 100 or so BC, a Jewish leader destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim. So they built a temple in 400, about 100. The temple is destroyed by some Jews. And at the time of Christ, it had not been rebuilt. Around AD 6, some Samaritans spread human bones in the Jerusalem temple during Passover. Imagine that, to take these human bones and to defile the temple. What a stroke of hatred that was from the Samaritans toward the Jews to defile the temple during Passover time. And in the 50s, some Samaritans slaughtered Jewish pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem. So there's a lot of animosity for centuries here. Some commentators will say that in Jesus' day, the Samaritans were considered half-breeds. That is, they were descendants of the Israelites who were left. Remember, the Assyrians took the northern kingdoms out about 722 BC, and the Assyrians brought other foreigners into that area, and so the Israelites and these foreigners would intermarry and have children, and some would say they're a descendant of Israel by that way. Others will say this may not quite be true, but there is a connection, because the Samaritans would call Jacob their father. In John 4:12, the Samaritan woman calls Jacob our father. So there's a lineage there. There's a commonality between the Jews and the Samaritans. But it's best to focus, I think, on the centuries-old religious and political rivalry than any racial issues. They just hate each other for such a long time. There's just this animosity on both sides. You might remember when some Jews wanted to insult Jesus in John 8:48. The Jews answered and said to Jesus, do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and have a demon? If you want to insult somebody, you would call them demon-possessed and a Samaritan. Even just the chapter before in Luke chapter 9. Luke 9:54, they were coming from Galilee to Jerusalem, and there were some Samaritans who didn't want to receive Jesus as he traveled. And what did James and John do? They wanted to call down fire upon the Samaritans and judge them, destroy them, because these Samaritans did not want to receive Jesus. Not exactly compassionate, loving Christian attitude towards the Samaritans on behalf of the James and John. And although there was great animosity, as I said, there were some things in common with the Jews. They believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they only believed the first five books of Moses to be inspired, not the whole Old Testament. They also had an expectation of Messiah. We see this in John 4. The woman at the well said to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So there's some overlap and some differences. Interesting to note that there are still Samaritans around today. There's a few hundred of them who still live around Mount Gerizim. But having said all that about the disputes between the Jews and Samaritans, Samaritans overall come off pretty well in comparison with most Jews in the Gospels. Remember, the woman at the well and the other Samaritans believed in Jesus with much less light. Jesus did not do a whole bunch of miracles in Samaria, but just hearing him speak and hearing what he had said to that woman led many to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. In Luke 17, I won't read this now, but you might remember the story. When Jesus cleansed 10 leprous men, who was the only one who came back and thanked Jesus for healing him? It was the Samaritan. So we have 9 Jews, 1 Samaritan. Only the Samaritan turns back. In fact, it says he turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. And then, of course, we have this good Samaritan here as well. And let's look at him. Back to Luke chapter 10, this good Samaritan, verse 32. It says here he was on a journey. Maybe he was a merchant of some kind. And as he saw this Jew half dead on the side of the road, he could have decided he was too busy, or this is a dangerous place, or I'd better get out of here myself before I get attacked. But it says he felt compassion on him when he saw him. It's not just a sense of duty, but he was sorry for this beaten man. And he maybe could have justified walking by on the other side. If the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, why should a Samaritan help a Jew? He wouldn't do the same for me. Why should I do that for him? But he didn't let that be an excuse for him. Also, he didn't just feel bad. He didn't just feel compassion, but he took care of him. It says here he bandaged up his wounds. He may have had to tear strips of his own clothing to make bandages, and he poured oil and wine on them to disinfect and soothe his injuries. He put him on his own beast, probably a donkey or a mule. And by doing so, he got this long road to Jericho. That means that he can't ride his own beast, probably. And he's also more vulnerable. If some robbers came and he's on his beast, maybe he can escape by riding away. But if he's got this half-dead man on his beast, he's got to walk alongside him and be more vulnerable and more tired. Now he's got to walk on foot. He also, it says here, took him to an inn and took care of him. He took further care of him for that night. He probably was looking forward to a nice rest when he got to the inn, but instead he has to stay up all night with this man and take care of him. And verse 35 says, the next day he gave some money to the innkeeper. He apparently needed to be about his business. He couldn't stay any longer, but he left 2 denarii, and that's 2 days' wages. Now, imagine what 2 days' wages is worth to you, or what it is to you, and that's a lot of money, isn't it? 2 days' wages is quite a bit. And he was willing to give that for the sake of this man, and depending on the rates, this might be enough to pay for a few days or even a couple of months at this inn. But beyond that, he keeps taking one step further. He was ready to pay more if necessary. Whatever it costs, I've got to go away for a while, but when I come back, if you pay any more, let me know. I'll take care of it for you. Make sure this man is taken care of. This Samaritan saw this Jew's recovery as his sole responsibility. He wasn't going to ask the innkeeper to do something he was not willing to do for himself. So this Samaritan had compassion And he also had the help he would offer as well. We have often seen help without compassion and compassion without help. This man had both in great amounts. This Samaritan was willing to subject himself to danger, to revulsion. I mean, how fun is it to pick up a half-dead guy who's beaten on the side of the road? Inconvenience, sore feet, monetary cost, a cost in time. This Samaritan would do whatever it took to help this man and bring him to health. Jesus then asked a question after his story. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Jesus asked this lawyer another question with an obvious answer, but asked it in an unexpected way, I think. Remember in the law, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the question was, who is my neighbor? The neighbor is the one who's loved in the law. But in the story, the way Jesus asked the question, the neighbor is the one who shows love. He says, who proved to be a neighbor? And it's the Samaritan himself who is the neighbor. Instead of asking, as this lawyer did, who is my neighbor, the lawyer should have been asking, who can I be a neighbor to? It's more active than passive. In Luke 10:37, the lawyer answers. He says, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. In this story, this was a shameful situation for the priest and Levite. They should have been the most compassionate, yet they were outdone by this foreigner, this hated Samaritan. And now this lawyer is confronted with Jesus' command, go and do the same. The Samaritan showed mercy to a Jew. That means the lawyer has to show mercy to a Samaritan. And if a Samaritan, then he has to help anyone else he runs across who needs his help, who needs his neighborly love. Now, this is the end of the story here in verse 37. It doesn't say how the lawyer responded. In Mark 12, Jesus told another lawyer in a similar situation, because the lawyer answered, well, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So there's a positive ending in that story, we think. In Luke 18, we have the rich young ruler ask Jesus what he must do to obtain eternal life. And he walked away because he loved his stuff more than he loved Jesus. So there's a negative example. Somebody who walks away when confronted with these laws of Christ. We could ask ourselves, does this lawyer in Luke 10 go away angry? Is he sorrowful? Is he thoughtful? We don't know, but we know that he should have repented of trying to justify himself and confessed that his love for God and his neighbor was nowhere near good enough to earn eternal life. And whatever this lawyer did, we ourselves are responsible before God for our reaction to this passage. And maybe you think you're pretty good at loving God and loving your neighbor, but have you truly loved God with everything you are every moment of your life? Have you even loved those closest to yourself, not to speak of those who you don't like very much? Have you loved them as yourself? As I said before, if you fail to keep these laws even once, you are guilty before God. Galatians 3:10, Paul says this, and he's quoting Deuteronomy, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. If we've missed even one in the smallest bit, we are cursed. We are justly condemned by God. But there is hope for all of us. Jesus himself perfectly kept these laws, the laws to love God and to love his neighbor as himself. He kept those laws and all the others. And not only that, he took the just punishment upon himself so that those who believe in him can be forgiven and be given his righteousness. So if you have been trying to gain eternal life by keeping God's laws, I pray that you would feel how impossible that is this morning, that you would throw yourself on God's mercy, on God who is infinitely more compassionate than even the best Good Samaritan. As Brett reminded us this morning, Lamentations 3:22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. I can't rely on my compassion, on my mercies never ceasing. They will cease. They have ceased. But the Lord's compassions never fail. His loving kindnesses never cease. So if you don't know Christ, throw yourself upon His mercy. Ask Him for forgiveness. And if you do know Christ, this is a great time for a spiritual health check. Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's an easy answer, isn't it? No one does. I don't. You don't. We can all do better. So I would encourage you to examine yourself. See where your affection for God is weak, where your obedience is lacking, whether you have left your first love. In fact, we can even ask God to grow our love for Him, and He will grant that for us. Regarding the second great commandment, to love our neighbors as ourselves, do you do that? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? And again, we all come very short. I know I've come very short with all of you. And yet we need to confront this law. We can't just ignore it. We can't just sidestep it or say, well, I'll do my best, or give up in a thing that's just a vain effort. Ask yourself, how have you been actively loving those you love the most? And beyond that, how much about those you don't like very much? Do you love them as well? And do you even love those, actively love those you might even hate? Is your heart compassionate towards them, or have you closed your heart towards them? And we as Christians don't want to just have compassion. We want to show compassion. Merely having compassion doesn't do anyone any good. In fact, it might just inflate our pride. We feel like we've done our duty. If I just feel sorry for somebody, that's good enough. But it's not enough. It needs to end in actions. But this kind of Christ-like compassion may inconvenience us. It may cause us distress. It may cost us time and money. It may even put us in danger. But when we show compassion, we are being like Christ. 1 John 3:16 to 18 says this: we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of Christ abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So as you meditate, as I meditate on this message from Christ, let's think about concrete ways, before you even leave today, how we can show this level of love to those we know and even those we don't know, and pray that God would give us opportunities by chance even to help those who are in need. Let's close in prayer. Father, this passage, as we reflect on it, really humbles us. It lays us low. We see this command to love You with all that we are and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we know we can't do any such thing, even for a brief period of time, without falling into selfish patterns of loving ourselves more than we love You or love others. We confess that we cannot keep Your law. We cannot be saved by Your law. We can't gain eternal life by Your law, because we are sinful and we must come without any righteousness of our own. All we can do is cast ourselves upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, trusting Him to accomplish these righteous deeds for us and to die to pay the penalty for our sins. We have that great exchange where He takes our sins and we gain His righteousness. That is our only hope. And we pray for those who don't know that hope this morning, that You would give them that hope in Jesus Christ. May they leave this place rejoicing in new life in Him. And we pray for ourselves who do know Christ, seeing how far we fall short, may we today, even now, think of those who need our help. May we think of ways that we haven't shown enough love toward You, have not had enough love toward You. May we examine ourselves and not give up in despair, but by the grace and power of the Spirit, commit ourselves to loving You and loving our neighbors as ourselves, that we might be more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.